Jeremiah is in the major prophets. If you open your Bible in around the middle and then start moving forward, come across Isaiah, then Jeremiah. If you're in Ezekiel, you've gone too far. Jeremiah chapter 8. Going to give time to the reading here tonight and begin at verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 3, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Every one turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yet the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do ye say, We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter into the defense cities. Let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Maybe just read verse 1 of the next chapter where he says, Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. Let's bow before the Lord briefly again, seek his face for his help and favor. Lord, these words don't bring much comfort when we read them, especially when we know what was to come upon Jerusalem. But these things are written for our learning. We pray that those who have yet to learn may learn tonight. Cause thy word to be sharp, to be empowered by divine favor and strength, that it might be as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Come, Lord, make us a vessel in thy hand. Empty us of self and sinful independence. Give me grace and faith to rest upon thee in the power of the Spirit. May the word spoken speak life and salvation to sinners tonight. Come, Lord, drive out the powers of darkness. Let thy word have free course and be glorified. And do a mighty work, a miraculous work in our midst. In Jesus' name. Amen. Part of the struggle of Jeremiah's ministry, and that's what he had. He was a prophet sent of God to preach the word of God onto his people. Part of his struggle was the fact that the people would not listen to what he had to say. And of course, he was not alone in that. Most of the prophets had the same experience. And I know a little bit of what that's like as well. When you say the truth of God, when you speak the word of God, and people just don't want to listen or hearken. They wouldn't believe the threatenings of the Lord concerning what was to come, what God was saying was going to befall them, particularly concerning the captivity, the fact that the Babylonian Empire was going to come in and take them away and destroy and steal away everything that they had themselves. If you read the surrounding chapters and you read through Jeremiah, also even Isaiah as well, you get the idea that there was this dependence upon Egypt, that Egypt and other nations surrounding them may come to their aid, that they might be able to enter into an alliance. And in spite of what the Lord is saying that was going to come, that Babylon was going to enter in, that maybe these nations would gather around Israel and support them, help them, and deliver them from the impending doom that God was saying was on the way. Eventually, however, from the language of our text tonight, they were to realize what was to come. They were to realize that all was too late. And the language, it's particularly verse 20 I want to draw your attention to, although it will not be exclusively there. But verse 20 of Jeremiah 8 says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." And you will know from the language here that it's not the Lord that's saying this, nor is it Jeremiah really that's saying it, but the language of the text is putting us in the future. The Lord is prophesying, saying this is going to be the lamentation of the people in a day to come. They're going to wake up one morning. They're going to wake up one day and realize that harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. That it's too late. That the time is gone. And hope for deliverance is totally gone from us. It will never come. Captivity is inevitable. That will be then the time of the cry of the text. And of course, this isn't exclusively something that just happens here. Throughout the Word of God, we have various references of prophetic language said about a people in the day of judgment that they're going to say this. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he made his way up to the cross. In Luke chapter 23, and he sees the weeping of the woman as he makes his way up to Golgotha. It tells us in Luke 23, verse 28 through verse 30, it says, "But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never give suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." And as the Lord Jesus makes his way up to the cross, he is telling them, look, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because in your generation perhaps, and certainly in the generation of your children, they're going to say this. This is what they're going to say. When judgment will come upon Jerusalem, which will happen, and we know happened in AD 70, when Titus came in with his armies and flattened Jerusalem, on that day, on that day of judgment that will fall upon Israel, that will fall upon this people, they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hill, cover us. This is the cry that will go up in the day of judgment. Similar language is spoken of in a future day yet to come, the day of judgment for sinners. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, we read that the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man, basically right across society, from the highest to the lowest, right across society, it tells us that they hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Prophetic language. The Lord revealing through his word, this is what they're going to cry. They, right across society, kings to the lowest, the poor to the rich, every single one, the free man, the bond man, it doesn't matter. They're going to hide themselves and try and get away and cry that the rocks would fall on them, that their life would be crushed. For they would rather die, they would rather perish by rocks falling upon them than face the wrath of the Lamb. They're going to say this. This is a sentiment that will be upon their hearts. And this is a language that really applies to all those who have not Christ as Lord and Savior, but instead worship anything and anyone but him. Really, the problem is they just don't worship Christ. That's their problem. And the language is taken from Isaiah chapter 2. I'll not turn there, but if you go to Isaiah chapter 2, perhaps in your own time, in your own study, you'll find there language that shows this. I'll read a couple of those verses to you, because the whole chapter really develops this whole theme. But verses 20 and 21, "In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, cast them away to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." So that really is the foundation of the language that we find Jesus using concerning the woman there as he made his way to the cross of that time when judgment would come to Israel. But it's also the same language that's portrayed that will come on the final day of judgment, when those who have rejected Christ as God and Savior have worshipped the idols of their own hands or gods of their own imagination. And you don't have to stoop before gold and silver. You don't have to have little idols set up in your home. You have maybe invisible idols. It can be anything from work to sports to pleasure to drugs to alcohol to friends to relationships. Even your family can be an idol. And you worship that. You elevate that over Christ. And right across the board, no matter what your idol is, you will cry for the rocks to fall on your head for fear of the wrath of the Lamb. The day of judgment that will surely come. All this language is depicting the expression that will come from sinners when the final judgment prevails. And the scene here in Jeremiah chapter 8 is that of the Babylonish captivity particularly. And of course, that whole thing, that whole captivity of Babylon, was a foreshadowing of the captivity of sinners when they'll be taken away forevermore, led into the ruin of an eternal hell. This cry then that we read in Jeremiah 8 verse 20, pay attention to it, sinner. Look at it. It says, "Harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." This is a cry of ruin. This is a cry of realization that one is damned forever, that there's no going back, that I'm lost, and there's no hope of recovery. This is the cry of one who wakes up and realizes that any opportunity I have had in the past is gone forever. I am realizing that it's gone. It's not just about the seasons of harvest and summer. That's just poetic language to express the time of opportunity. That's it. It's just the opportunity has gone. It has come and it has went. It has passed me by. I didn't lay hold upon it. And here is the realization: I am not saved. I'm not right with God. I preach on this final Lord's Day evening of 2015 this text tonight with a desire to prevent you from saying the same thing. That's my heart's desire. I'm not here just to beat you the air with my words and preach some hellfire and brimstone for the sake of it. I'm here to proclaim God's word that I trust it will get such a hold of your heart that you cannot get up off your seat. You cannot leave your pew tonight. You cannot leave this building without getting saved. That's my heart. That's my desire. I want you saved. I want you right with God. I want it more than you seem to realize. And I am joined with many others here tonight who are in there before this meeting, naming you, crying for your soul that you might be saved. Because the harvest has passed. The summer has ended. 2015 is almost gone. And you're not saved. We're considering then tonight the late lament of lost sinners. The late lament of lost sinners. First of all, note with me the frightful admission of the sinner. The harvest is past, the summer has ended. These words bring the strong image of opportunity having finally gone. It's fleeting. The days of opportunity come and they go. How quickly has 2015 gone? How short it seems since you were sitting at this time last year, looking into the end of 2014. And here we are. It seems as if no time has passed. And what have you done with that time? That's the question. This picture presents to us the sinner realizing that his opportunity is gone. And for some here tonight, the opportunities have been many. For others, it has been few. But regardless, these words still apply. Whether the opportunities have been many or few, they are now gone. That's what the text is saying. They are gone. I've had a few opportunities. I've had many opportunities. Or maybe somewhere in between. But they're all gone. And I can't get them back. What a sin it is to neglect the gracious opportunities the Lord gives. To think lightly of them. To presume upon another opportunity. To think, I imagine I'll have another day. I expect to wake up tomorrow. I expect to have the opportunity, whether I take it or not, to be able to come into this church next Sunday evening. I anticipate I will have that, and maybe you shall. But there's as much a chance of you not having that opportunity. Who knows? It's the lack of foundation. It's the lack of certainty. But now you have opportunity. You're still in 2015. You're sitting here tonight. Thank God in the providence of His love and grace, you're here to hear a message that I trust will be the means of propelling you to Christ and getting you saved before the opportunity is gone. Let me make it perfectly clear. God does not have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Prophet Ezekiel expressed that. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so the question is, what does God do to help you? What is He doing to try and propel you in the right direction to see you delivered? Again, in His providence, He has you here. That's a mercy. And in His providence, He doesn't have you just in church. He has you in a place which by grace only, you hear the truth of the gospel. Where you do not have someone just here to make you feel good about yourself. You're just hearing the plain, unadulterated truth. That's a mercy. Whoever's asked you here tonight, whatever has brought you here, they could just as well have entered or encouraged you, invited you to go somewhere where you never hear the message you need to hear. But you're here. God loves you enough to have you here, to hear the message you require. In Jeremiah's day, it was no different, you know. God, in His mercy to His people, He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them the message they needed to get a hold of. He sent prophets, preachers to warn and instruct them, but by and large, they refused to hear them. There's a striking and telling passage in the whole chronicle of the history of Israel in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I read a few verses, and here we're really coming to the end of all the kings and so on, and the part of the captivity has already taken place. And more is still ahead. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, I'll read from verse 14. And these are the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 14, moreover, all the chief of the priests And the people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Now in those three verses of 2 Chronicles 36, we are given a scene that is so like what we are living in today, where God sends messengers, he sends men, and it's not by accident. He raises them up betimes, that is in certain seasons, at appointed seasons, God raises up a messenger. There's no accident in the timing of me coming to Canada. There's no accident in me being here at this point, at this time, at this moment to proclaim Christ to you. No accident. He raises up his messengers in certain seasons and times to tell you what you need to hear. Why? Because God hates you. Because God wants to spoil your fun. Because he had compassion on his people. But what do? Are you portrayed in these words? Dear God, let it not be. They mocked the messengers of God and despised his words. You know, I imagine that some of them had no issue with the messenger. There were variations of response. This is just a general view of them all. But some maybe made friends with the messenger. Maybe liked the messenger. I like him. He's sincere. He's genuine. But they despised his words and misused his prophets. Do you despise the words of God? You say no. But if you will not listen, that's what you're doing. If you don't respond, embracing Christ with all of your heart, you're there. Doesn't care. Doesn't matter what argument you say, what you claim. You're despising the words. The persistence of the sin in Jeremiah's day is made clear in the chapter we read, as well as many parts of this prophecy. But look at verse 4 of Jeremiah 8. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall they turn away and not return? He's painting a picture here. When a man falls, does he not get up? Of course he does. He doesn't lie on the ground, does he? You fall on the ground. If you went and slipped out there, God forbid. But say you did slip on your way home, getting into the car, getting out of the car, you slip. Do you just lie there? Say, well, you know, slip. Might as well sleep here for the night. Of course you don't. Doesn't make any sense. Shall he turn away and not return? Of course, he goes away, he goes the wrong way to come back. So the question is asked, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast the seat, they refuse to return. Why? It doesn't make sense. It defies logic. It defies reason. It defies sense. And I think that could be written over some of you tonight. Because you know it. You know the truth. You say, preacher, I believe in God. I believe in Christ. I believe in heaven. I believe in hell. I believe these things are real. But you're still lying on the ground. You'll not get up. You won't get yourself to Christ just lying there on your back saying, I know it's true. I know what I should do. But I'm quite comfortable lying here on the ground. I'm not going to get up. I'll sit here for a while longer. I'll get up later, or whatever it is. It doesn't make any sense. If you know you're on the ground, If you know you need Christ to be saved and to enter into heaven, don't lie on the ground. Get up and get to Christ. Makes no sense. And the people of Israel, they knew. They knew what they should have done. Verse 6. This is God stepping in saying, I hearkened and heard. Now I'm listening to what they say. I'm listening to their words. I'm taking in what they speak. But they spake not aright. They're not saying the right thing. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into battle. The horse rushes into battle. He rushes into impending doom and danger. He has the blinkers on, can't perceive the dangers, can't understand what's about to take place. He runs in there. Of course, the man who's on the horse, the first thing they usually take out is the horse. They spear the horse and then take out the man. But the horse has no concept of the danger. He's just rushing into the battle. And when the Lord listened to what they were saying, no one was saying the right thing. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? What am I doing? They're not saying right. They're not getting the weight of responsibility to repent before God. Now you know you need to repent. You know it. You grasp that much. But you're not speaking the right way. When God listens in on the voice that goes on in your heart, when I appeal to you, when I express to you that you must seek Christ, you must get saved, you must put away your sin, you must embrace the Savior. There's a silent little voice, little argument going on in your head. And God can hear that. And I wonder, is he looking down and he realizes that he can see and perceive that you're not saying, what have I done or what am I doing? I need to get myself to the Lord. No, you just keep rushing on like a horse into battle. You're running into hell as fast as your feet can take you without any concept of what awaits. Verse 7, yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. Animals know the seasons. They understand the right time. You see the geese, haven't we been observing the geese? All their little trial flights, preparing themselves for the long flight to get out of the cold, away from here and head south. We've all seen them, I imagine. They know the time. They're not laying here, sitting here, waiting to freeze to death or wait to a time when there's no food or provision for them. They're getting ready to get out. Because even in the little smallness of their mind and the way God has made them and their instinct that he's implanted in them, they know what they need to do. But here you are with reason, logic, intellect, comprehension, and yet you don't get it. You refuse to acknowledge. My people know not the judgment of the Lord. They won't realize that judgment is impending. It is certain, and it's coming far faster than I care to realize. Verse 8, how do ye say we are wise? The law of the Lord is with us. Now why are you saying this? We know what to do. We're wise. We have the answers. We have God's word. We have the oracles of God. Lo, certainly in vain made he it. What a statement. God's saying here, my word. This here, waste of time with you. That's a waste of time. I've given you truth. I've given you everything you need. And it was vain. In your case, it was vain. I might as well not have bothered. Because you won't listen. You won't hearken. And you say, I'm wise. I have the Bible. I have a Bible sitting on my shelf. I know the stories of God's word. I was brought up in a Christian home. I went through Sunday school. I have some concept of all these things. I know something about it. But it's a waste of time because you won't hearken to the warning. God's not going to ask you, who built the ark? He's not going to ask you, what was the ministry of Moses? He's not going to talk to you about the exploits of David and see whether you know all of those stories. He's not concerned about that. all those things are merely lessons pointing us to Christ. The main thing is, do I know Jesus Christ? Am I saved? And here you are, God's word warning you, get yourself to Christ. Harvest has passed, summer has ended, and you're not saved. You're not saved. How can it be? And the true wise men, verse 9, are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. They have rejected the word of the Lord. Is that you? Are you not the same? Have you not had your conscience pricked you this year, 2015? Has God not spoken? Maybe even providential dealings in your life. Certain things occurring in your life that are telling you, I need to get right with God. That was a near miss. And yet you're not hearkening to the word. The frightful admission of the sinner, the harvest is past. Summer has ended. You need to admit that. You can't deny 2015 is almost gone. You can't get back the time that has passed in this year. Time, when it's passed, it's passed. And all the opportunities that it contained. Harvest has passed. Summer has ended. The frightful admission. Secondly, and there's just 2 points. The final apprehension of the sinner. We are not saved. The sinner is depicted. Those among Israel, the Jews to whom this initially was given, they're depicted of having a concept of what is coming. They say, we are not saved. We are not saved. Which implies they knew of the doom that awaited them. Bad is on the horizon. We can't change it. We're not saved. But we should personalize it. Let us not sit here tonight and say we are not saved. Maybe you feel quite comfortable tonight because you're amongst others who are not saved. And you can say, well, we are not saved. I'm in the same boat with him or her or them. But you shouldn't be like that. You should look at it on an individual basis because you're responsible for yourself. And you need to realize, I am not saved. I am not saved. That whatever they're doing, whatever they're thinking, whatever they say, whatever they plan, the point is, I'm not saved. I'm not saved. Just as the man in Luke 16 who ended up in hell, he was not merely aware of his own torment. He became aware of what he missed out on. He knew there was something else. And in the language, of course, you know, it's somewhat parabolic with truth that's very clearly implanted in there, and perhaps what is a real story with certain parabolic references and so on. But clearly, from the mind of the man, he had a concept that there was another place, and he could see Lazarus and so on in Abraham's bosom. And he also knew that while opportunity had passed him, he became aware of that fact very quickly. He also knew that his brothers didn't have to come to the same place. That harvest was passed, summer was ended, he wasn't saved, and there's nothing he could do to change it. But he knew, I have 5 brethren. They don't have to come here. They're still in the day of opportunity. They still live in a day of grace. They don't have to come to the place of torment. They don't have to continue not being saved. They can be saved. He was conscious of a better place. He was conscious of a place of salvation. And you know it too. You know there's a place of salvation. You say to me, well, what is it to be saved? Well, to be saved, first of all, is we need to understand the act by which you become saved. It's not being born into a Christian home. It's not being baptized. It's not living good. It's not even reading the Bible and prayer. Those things don't save in themselves. They're good. They're right. There are many things that are right and good, but they don't save. What saves is faith in Christ and repentance toward God. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus, and you need to turn from your sin because it's offensive to a holy God. Both those things. You can't just sit there and say, well, I've believed in Jesus. I believe in Jesus, but you live like a devil. It's not salvation. This might be in your mind, but it's not going to do anything in the day of judgment. You're not saved. You're not saved. True salvation does a number of things. It delivers us from the penalty of sin. That is the judgment, the condemnation, the wrath I deserve to be truly saved. It gets me away from the penalty of sin. That which I know I deserve has been placed on Christ. The penalty he paid on the cross, he took what I deserve, it's imputed to him, it's upon him, and I escape the penalty of sin because he paid the price for me and I rest in him. Salvation also delivers us not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. That's what I say to you. You must be removed from the power of sin. What's the power of sin? It's its influence upon your life. Now, I'm not standing up here telling you I'm perfect. I'm not. But I am not what I used to be. There's a work going on. God is working in my heart every day. Sometimes I sense it whenever he comes in conviction, teaches me something. Look, my child, you shouldn't be doing that. Maybe even times, bless his name, when he chastens. He gives me a hard time. Why? Because he loves me. He gives me a hard time. Because he doesn't want me living in a wrong fashion. And he loves me enough, like any father, to chasten and counsel in the right way. He is saving me from the power of sin. I don't engage in all the things I used to. And definitely, I do not enjoy any of those sins. Saved from the power of sin. Saved. Now, one day, that will be more full. One day, I will be perfectly saved from the power of sin, being in a place where there is no sin. And that's being saved not only from the penalty and the power of sin, but from the presence of sin. Yes, when we're in that land that is fairer than day, and there is no more sin, there's no more tears, nothing that causes tears, nothing that causes sorrow and sadness, the former things gone, we live in an eternal bliss saved from the presence of sin. Why? Because Christ's not going to have sin where he dwells. He hates sin. He hates sin so much he's not going to have anyone up there who has sin still in their heart. He's going to change them all so they live sinlessly, so that they can abide in his presence and enjoy communion with him. That's what salvation does. Penalty, power, presence of sin, deliverance from all these things. And the question is it true of you? Are you saved in this way? Are you delivered in this way? Do you know this salvation? Have you experienced it? And what I'm trying to get across to you is, look, harvest has passed, summer has ended, 2015 is almost over, but there's still a window. There's still a window. Now, as far as you're aware, as far as you can be confident, that window is only guaranteed to be open now. That's it. Now, you're not guaranteed of tomorrow. You may have tomorrow, but you're not guaranteed. And you're not guaranteed of 2016. You're not guaranteed of this time next year. You're not guaranteed of any of that. As I said on Thursday night in our Christmas Eve service, a good friend of mine that I've known for many, many years, we used to run about together a little bit and get up to all sorts of mischief at times. A cousin of his, same age, in around his 30s, on Wednesday morning? Tuesday or Wednesday morning last week? He just didn't wake up. No warning. No medical complications. No sign. Nothing. Found dead. 6 foot something. Strapping. Well built. Just didn't wake up. Not guaranteed. You need to get yourself to Christ. As the harvest has passed, the summer has ended, the opportunity is ever closing narrower. And as the Lord says in his word, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If I'm not saved, and I want to be saved, salvation is today. Salvation must be now. The sad picture here, as we close this, is that Jeremiah was the one that was lamenting. Jeremiah was the one that was hurting. Look at verse 21. As he realizes that this is what is coming upon his fellow countrymen, and they're not saved, and they don't want to be saved, and they're going to be doomed without any repentance. Verse 21, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I'm hurting for their sake. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold of me." He is overwhelmed with grief, overwhelmed with sorrow. The man is broken, and his heart is beating, it's bleeding, his tears are weeping. Look at verse 1 of the next chapter. "Oh, that my head were waters, mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." I am broken, and I wish to be broken, because they're not broken for themselves. They won't weep for themselves, they won't cry over their own sin. I must cry over their sin, because they don't get it. And that's the same tonight. I fear it's the same tonight. There's some sitting here and they're weeping and they're crying and they're burdened and they're broken. Not because they need saved. They're already saved. They're broken because you need to be saved. And you sit there week after week stubbornly saying, "Not now, not today, not tonight. Some other time when I have a convenient season, I'll choose the time." But they know harvest has passed, summer has ended, and you're not saved. And they weep. Verse 22. "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Is there no remedy? Am I looking on a people who are unsavable?" No. No. There is a balm in Gilead. There is. You know what it is? It's the blood of the cross. The blood of Calvary's cross still flows as freely now as ever before. But it flows for those still in time, that they might get under it, that they might appeal to its power to save them, to cleanse away their sin, to make them right before a holy God. There is a balm in Gilead. There is blood at the cross. There is a Savior who can cleanse. You can be saved. You can be saved. And there is a physician here. There is a physician. The great physician. The Redeemer of the elect. Jesus Christ, as ever he was, ever willing to heal, save, and redeem you. Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Why then are they not saved? Is it because you love your sin? What is it? Is it worth it? Is it worth hell? Let's bow together in prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I weep, for I fear some here don't know how to weep for themselves. You're not saved. there is a desire in your heart now to be saved, do it now. Don't even wait to get up. Don't even wait to talk to me. Just cry for mercy. Give up sin. Give up the old life. May the Lord save you. And if we can be of any help, then please talk to us tonight. Our gracious God, we say to thee, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We appeal to thee, O God, to awaken. Oh, let this be a night of thy salvation. Save, Lord. Save, Lord. We pray now that thou wilt continue to bless the word, and if some in such rebellion and hardness of heart refuse tonight, we pray that thou wilt haunt them and let the Spirit appeal to them through the night watches. Give them no sleep tonight until they're saved. Bring a fear of thy name. Bring a fear of thy judgment. What a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Bless us all. We thank thee for every Lord's Day we have had this year. Every sermon preached, and thy mercies in so many of them. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless us as we look to the year to come. Take us to our homes in safety. Keep us and preserve us on the roads, we ask. And even as we talk one with another tonight, before we leave, sanctify our speech. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit rest, remain, and abide upon thy people, now and evermore.